Amen. There are, according to the American Bar Association, there are about 1.4 million or 1.14 million lawyers in America. All right, active, practicing, licensed lawyers in this country, which means that there are, I don't know how many, countless millions of legal transactions that take place over the course of a year in just America. Everything from car wrecks to medical malpractice to business law, patent law, family law. We are a country who is obsessed with the legal system. And it even spills over into our TV. You know, I saw yesterday, or the day before yesterday, a statistic that Judge Judy, any of you watch Judge Judy? Okay, a few. All right. That Judge Judy actually beat Oprah. All right. And which I love that fact because I'm ready for Oprah to be off of TV. I advise everybody not to watch Oprah. I think she's a cult, and I think she's leading people off a cliff to hell with her crazy religiosity and fake teachings about all things religious. And so I was really glad to see that a kind of a crazy law show had beaten the queen of daytime TV. But I mean, there's Judge Judy, and I don't even remember the rest of them. There's like 10 other shows on TV. Pet Law, Divorce Court, People's... I mean, there's everything in the world on TV. We are a litigious society. We're fascinated with it. It's in our movies. It's on TV. It's in the theaters. There are a lot of great shows about the legal system. But listen, there is coming a cosmic drama that will play out in the courtroom of God that will trump anything that this world has ever seen. Revelation 12:10 tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and day and night Satan comes before God accusing us of our sin. And I want us just to look, we're just going to look at verses 1 and 2 of 1 John chapter 2 today, but I want you to see this courtroom drama. And this really begins a section on assurance of our salvation. In Christ alone is a great song full of assurances from Scripture about our salvation. But every time a person dies, there's a trial. Okay, one day there will be a great judgment day when we will have to give an account not only of what we have done with Jesus Christ, but what we've done with what God has given us here on this earth. And the world has never seen anything like it. God, the Father, the Holy One, the Righteous One, sits in judgment. You have the prosecutor, the Satan, who has from the time that he tempted Adam and Eve until now, and for as many years left, until God cast him into the bottomless pit, Satan accuses men and women and children of their sins before God. Day and night, Scripture tells us. And so we stand before the bar. How many of you have been in a courtroom before? Okay, a couple of you have. You know, there's a bar. You've got a defense table and a prosecutor's table. You've got the judge usually high and lifted up for a reason. He is the judge presiding over everything that happens in that courtroom. You'll be there one day. I will be there one day. And what we do with Jesus Christ makes all the difference in the world. What you think about Jesus Christ makes all the difference in the world. So much more than which high school you're going to go to, or which college you're going to go to, or what you're going to major in, or who you're going to marry, or how many kids you're going to have, or am I going to upgrade to the iPhone four. Am I going to rent or lease a car, rent or lease a house? There is one decision in your life that trumps every other decision. And it is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? And we talked about this letter being a letter of love. John is called the apostle of love often. Jesus' command to love one another, to love your neighbor as yourself, runs from chapter 1 all the way through the end of this little epistle. But I want you to look right here, because those of you this morning who are in this place, and you would consider yourself a saint, okay? Born again, saved from hell, redeemed by the blood of Christ. These two verses right here in chapter 2 are enough to keep you going. In those hours when life gets really hard, when God permits things to come into our lives and the wheels seem like they're flying off of our family or off of our lives, or our marriages fall apart, or we get diagnosed with cancer, or those around us that we love begin to die, run to this verse when you think, oh my God, why have you forsaken me? Maybe my faith is not true. Maybe it's all been a lie. Maybe I'm not really saved. I want you to run to verses 1 and verses 2. And next week we're going to look at some more verses. And I want you to stand there. And I want you to rest in these truths. That you have an advocate with the Father. That you can be sure. Because either it's all true, or none of it's true. I personally believe every word in the Bible is true. I believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible. When we begin to pick it apart and throw out a verse here, or throw out a verse there, then it just falls like a house of cards. And because it is true, we can stand in it and have the assurance of our salvation. Real quickly, let's read verses 1 and 2. If you remember, John was talking about some people who had left the church. The secessionists, and they were saying that they could know God and yet were without sin. And John, back in the first chapter, said, no, that's a lie. Everybody sins. They were saying that they could know God and not keep His commandments. And he says, no, that's a lie. He says in just a little bit, a few verses down, he says, well, I can know God and I cannot love my brother. I can hate my brother. Those around me, he says, lie, not true. And right here, he pauses in verses 1 and 2 and he says this, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. My little children, this is a common, I believe it's at least 6 times in this one epistle alone that John refers to his readers and his hearers as my little children, or beloved. It's a term of endearment. If you remember from when we first started talking in 1 John, we said that this was written many years after Jesus had resurrected and gone to be with the Father. And among all of those disciples that were with Christ, among those who had their feet washed by the Son of God, among all those who laughed with Him, wept with Him at the tomb of Lazarus, there remains John. So he was old. He may have been in his 90s, perhaps. And he says, my little children, my little children in the faith, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Some people have taken this verse and misinterpreted it to mean that that it is possible to live a sinless, perfect life. It is not. Really, an accurate translation here, where it says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. An accurate, literal translation, when it says, if anyone sins, you could say this, if anyone sins
and it will happen.
If you were to go back and look at the original Greek and how the original Greek is used, you would see that it leads to a strong possibility. It was a very safe bet, in other words, that people would sin. And that's what John's saying here. He's saying if anyone sins, you have an advocate with the Father. He's saying, guys, you are going to sin. Remember, saints, he's talking to you. He's talking to me. He's talking to believers here. And he's saying, yes, you're redeemed by the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but you will sin. And when you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That word advocate there is parakletos. Some of you may recognize that word. John uses it in his gospel to refer to the Holy Spirit as comforter and as helper. It's translated in other places as comforter, as helper. In non-biblical Greek, this word meant when there was a trial, some kind of legal proceeding, and someone was on trial before the judge, that person who was accused would stand before the judge, and there'd be a crowd behind them. And someone would come out of that crowd. This is what parakletos means. Someone would come forward voluntarily and stand next to that person and testify on their behalf. Put in a good word for them, a character witness, if you will. That's what it means. Today we recognize it as a defense attorney, but so much more than a defense attorney. Regular defense attorneys rely on their client to tell them the truth. Everything a defense attorney knows about the person that they're representing comes from that person that they're representing, right? And from the evidence. The difference with Jesus is he knows our hearts. When he comes alongside us, when we stand accused, he knows every detail of our lives, every sin, every prayer, every thought, every act. He is our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So think of Jesus as a respectable lawyer. All right? Not all lawyers are bad. I think most are. But just think of him as a good, respectable, all-knowing lawyer. And he comes alongside you when we sin. Verse 2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So here's the picture for us. If we are in Christ, and we are saved, we're born again, we're redeemed, at some point in our lives we have repented of our sins, we've confessed our sins to God, we've repented, we've asked Christ to come, we've surrendered our lives and our hearts to Christ, we've received Christ as Lord and Savior of our lives, we will continue to sin, correct? Paul says that in many places. If you want to flip over to Romans, turn left just for a minute to Romans 6, 12 through 14, just to give you some verses to back this up, the struggle that we have. Romans 6, dead to sin, alive to God. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What Paul clearly taught is that it is not possible to be sinless, but by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, it is possible to sin less. It is possible to have victory over our sins. Some of you, even as I say this very sentence, will begin to think of some sin in your life. Maybe that's a habitual sin. There's something in your life that you struggle with. It could be pornography. It could be idolatry. You may think of video games or school or your career. more than you think of God. But Paul teaches there is a way to have victory over that. So it is possible to resist those sins. But he also teaches, and John teaches as well, that we will sin. We will sin. God, the judge, is the author, the interpreter, the applier of the law. And when we stand before him, Satan comes every day, just like he did with Job. You remember the story of Job? A righteous man. God gave Satan permission to just wreck Job's life because he was certain that Job would what? Turn his back on God, forsake him. Satan comes day and night and he says, "Hey God, you know what Albert did last weekend?" He comes and he says, "Hey God, did you hear how Noah talked to his dad last night? Sin. Guilty. He deserves hell. We all deserve hell. If every single one of us were sent to hell, God would be no less holy, no less just, no less loving for it." Because Romans 3:23 says we've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But for those of us who are redeemed, and that's really who I want to address this morning. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you know that you've placed your faith in Christ, and we all go through periods of doubt and uncertainty in our faith, and we all commit sin, and we think, "Oh my goodness, how could I have done that? How could I forsake God and commit that sin, or hang on to this bad habit, or this bad way of speaking or acting toward my brother or sister? Maybe I'm not saved." This is for you. Because when Satan comes to God and he says, "God, did you see what Mary was thinking? Did you see how she acted the other night? Just picture Mary standing before God in the courtroom of God, before the divine bar of a holy, righteous God, unable to keep the perfect law set before her. She has to stand. And if you commit one sin, you've committed them all. In God's eyes, you're guilty. But the difference is Mary knows Christ. And when Mary stands and Satan comes to accuse her in the eyes of God, guess what? Jesus steps out. And he comes alongside her. And when Satan points his finger at Mary or Noah or Alex and says, "Sin," Jesus says, "It's paid for. I paid for that sin." That's what it means to have an advocate. There is no more perfect advocate in the world than the Son of God. Very God, very man. You have somebody saying, listen, you have someone in your struggle with sin. When Satan comes to accuse you before God, you have someone who knows what it's like to be tempted. You have someone who put on flesh and knows what it's like to be a man, knows what it's like to be tempted, knows what it's like to grieve, to weep, to be angry. There's nothing you'll go through that he hasn't. That he doesn't know what it's like for you. And he comes and he puts his arm around you. You stand in the courtroom of God with Satan accusing us night and day. And God sees him. And he sees his righteousness in you. And guess what? Jesus' acquittal rate before God is 100%. Every time Satan comes and accuses one of God's children, those of us who have placed our faith in him, guess what? Acquitted. 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 Not that we're not guilty, because we are. But instead of God saying, "Hey, somebody's going to have to pay. Lou Ray's going to have to pay for his sin," Jesus says, I pay for that sin. I pay for Louis' sin. Look at verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This verse right here is so critical to our belief system. Here, pretty much every Protestant, evangelical church believes in what's called the penal substitutionary atonement, all right, of Christ. And what that means simply is this. Jesus paid the price so that Jared wouldn't have to. Propitiation. Interesting word. Propitiation means to something that is a propitiation is something which satisfies the wrath of God and deflects it from you. That's what propitiation means. If you go back into Exodus chapter 25, I believe, where the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned. You remember Indiana Jones and the Ark of the Covenant, 2.5 cubits wide, a cubit and a half deep. You'll see where God instructs about the construction of the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant, which covered the Ark. Here's an interesting thing. Here's the tie, and there are so many, between the Old Testament and Christ. That word that's translated, I think in the up here it's translated expiation for our sins. That's a good word. Propitiation, I think, is a better word. Some translations may say atonement for our sins. That Greek word is the exact word that's translated from the Greek that means mercy seat. And here's the beautiful part about it. Some people don't like to read the Old Testament. They like to read about Jesus all the time. You can see Jesus in the Old Testament. You can see him in this word, mercy seat. Propitiation in the Greek right here in 1 John 2:2. That seat. And go about and read tonight if you have a chance. Read Exodus 25. You'll see it there. The mercy seat. God instructs how it's to be constructed of solid gold. 2.5 cubits wide. The cubit is the distance from your elbow to the tip of your fingers. Mine, I've got a big cubit, so it's probably a little smaller cubit than mine. So 2.5, a little more than this, a little more than this deep. Solid gold seat. It was the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. And you know what was in the Ark of the Covenant? What? Ten Commandments. All right? Aaron's rod. The Ark of the Covenant. The law of God was in this box. I don't want you to miss this point. What is the law for man? Can anybody keep the law? Can any of you keep the law? No. Nobody in this room can keep the law. The law was a set of demands, but the law did not make or empower us to be able to keep it. What the law of God was a death sentence. God says, here's my standard of holiness and righteousness. All right, the Ten Commandments. And guess what? None of you are going to be able to keep it. None of you will be able to keep it. Jews today are still trying to keep the law. They're still fighting. And on Shabbat, on Friday evening, and all day Saturday until sundown on Saturday night is the Jewish Sabbath, and they're still trying to live holy lives. They're still trying to keep the law to be found righteous in God's eyes. But so in the Ark, you have the law. All right? And then you have this gold covering, the mercy seat that covers the Ark. And then you have cherubim, two of them, one on each side. And these were these angelic creatures with wings. And their wings are supposed to be up and spread and pointing toward each other on each end of the mercy seat. And their eyes are supposed to be looking down at the mercy seat. They're gold. The seat is solid gold. This was where God came and met with man. Does anybody remember what the cloud was called? The glory cloud of God here that hovered above the ark. This was the Shekinah. You heard that word before? The Shekinah glory cloud of God. This was God's presence. And it was here. So you have this picture of a perfect holy God and a broken law
And here in the middle is the mercy seat. This is the place where once a year the high priest would come. You remember where the Ark of the Covenant was kept? In the Solomon's Temple, they had it there. In Herod's Temple, the second temple, they didn't have it. But it was kept in the Holy of Holies, which was the innermost sanctum, the Holy of Holies, the holiest place in the entire temple. It's believed that that was on the Temple Mount, where Jerusalem is today, and where the Dome of the Rock is today. Beneath that dome is a rock. And this is supposedly Mount Moriah. This is where Abraham offered Isaac up, supposedly on this rock. The Jews consider this rock to be the absolute center of the universe. It's the third holiest place in Islam. They believe that Muhammad ascended, and they supposedly see a footprint of him, Muhammad, in the rock, and there's a cave under the rock, and they think when Muhammad ascended to heaven, that the earth heaved because it wanted to go with him, and that an angel had to keep that from happening, created these caves that are underneath. It's crazy. But this is where the Ark of the Covenant sat. This is the holiest place in Judaism. It's the third holiest place for Muslims. This was where the Ark sat. This is where God met with the people. And yesterday, the 18th, for Jews was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. 2,000 years ago, the high priest in Israel would come to the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice of bull and goat, and he would take his finger and sprinkle 8 times where the ark would have been, so over this rock, making atonement for the sins of the people. This word propitiation means so much. When the ark was there, you've got this gold seat, worthy of a king, who came to meet with the priest, who came to offer sacrifices for himself and for his family and for the entire people of Israel. And it's there on that mercy seat that the blood of Christ was applied. Okay? Before Jesus came, the priest applied the blood of bulls and goats year after year on Yom Kippur. And that covered the sins of the people. Remember, there's always a penalty for sin, death. Animals, unblemished animals, had to die that the sins of the people would be covered. You see how this points so beautifully to Christ? And so when it says that Jesus is our propitiation in verse 2, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Do you see mercy seat in that? This place, Jesus Christ, is that mercy seat. In Exodus 25, it's that place where man, dead in his sin, the broken law of God, and God comes and meets, and the blood is applied for the remission and the forgiveness of our sins. This is crucial to what we believe. We believe that Jesus came and paid the price for our sins, that we might not have to bear God's wrath. Just imagine if you want to, simplistically, like someone jumping in front of you when somebody's got a gun pointed at you and taking a bullet for you. Secret servicemen, okay? With the President Christ came. There is the holy wrath of God. God's anger at sin, which He's righteous in His anger, that was coming for you and for me. And Christ chose, before the foundation of the earth, to come and to step in your place, to take your punishment, that you might not have to suffer that wrath of God. When Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane a few hours before His crucifixion, we talked about this Friday night, Jesus wasn't sweating drops of blood because He was afraid of getting nailed to a cross. He's God. He knew that that would be painful. What caused Jesus anguish and agony and to be so stressed out that He would sweat blood was that He knew that the wrath of God, remember, He was God, is God. He knew that this wrath of God, which had been stored up for thousands of years, God's wrath against sin was going to be unloaded on him. He knew the depth and the magnitude of that wrath. That's what caused him to say, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." It was the third cup of the Lord's Supper. It was a cup of wrath. And Jesus drank down every drop of it. And he turned it over and he said, "It is finished." He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It has been misinterpreted. Calvinists and Arminians have argued over this verse and many other verses for more than 1,000 years. What this verse does not mean is that because Jesus came and died for the sins of the world, that all are saved. All are not saved. Few are saved. Narrow is the way, and broad is the path that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. The blood of Jesus was effective in purchasing the salvation and the redemption of those who would repent and believe. Maybe you're here this morning and you find yourself in this story somewhere. You're either one of two places in the story. You're either a child of God, and many of you are that I know. And so where's the application for you here? It's just what I said earlier. When you sin, when you fail, don't question your salvation. Rest in the surety that Christ is your advocate. Rest in the surety that only He, a blameless, sinless, perfect, innocent sacrifice, could stand in your place. And every time Satan comes to you and speaks those little voices, causes that doubt in your head, am I truly a child of God? Go back to this verse. Yes, I am. I have an advocate with the Father. And Scripture tells us very clearly that from the time Jesus ascended to heaven, He's been sitting at the right hand of the Father doing what? Interceding. Interceding for you. Even right now, as we sit here hungry and ready for lunch, wondering when Todd's going to quit rambling, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And the enemy's been coming and accusing the saints. And he's been saying, "Forgiven. Forgiven. Acquitted. My blood paid for that. I stood in Jeffrey's place." And he's been doing that for 2,000 years. And he will do that forever. So that's one type of person in this room this morning. The saint who may doubt your salvation because they sin. You have an advocate with the Father. The other person in the room this morning, perhaps God's Spirit has convicted you in your heart that you are a sinner and that you don't know Christ. Listen very clearly, and we're about to go, I promise you. It's just too precious an opportunity to not share the gospel. If you're here this morning, there's a truth that I need you to know. I didn't make it up, but I believe it. There's a God who loves you, who also hates sin. And He is holy, and He is just. And because He is just, He must punish sin wherever He finds it. We're born sinners. We will stand before God one day. You may live to be 105. Or you may die like that kid did just a couple of nights ago in Texas. Star athlete, high school quarterback, senior, straight A's. Threw a touchdown pass, walked over to the sideline, knelt down, and died. Before the game was over, he was dead. 17 years old. Scripture says, "Behold, today is the day of salvation." We will stand before God one day. We'll either have Christ at our side, pleading our case, having paid the penalty for us, or we will have to pay the penalty ourselves. But God must punish sin. If he lets sinners off the hook, he quit being God. He quit being holy. He quit being just. So the choice is, you let Christ, recognize that Christ has paid your sin, or you will have to pay that penalty yourself. One day in a place called hell, which God did not create for you. He created it for Satan and for his demons. But he made a way through Christ, who, before the foundation of the earth, decided that he would come and die for people who hated him. What blows my mind is Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ knows your entire life. If you're here this morning and you do not know Christ, let me tell you something. He knows all the bad stuff you've done before he ever created you. He knew all the times you were going to fall short and disappoint him. He knew every sin that you'll ever commit, ever. Every time you'll fall, every time you'll laugh, every time that you'll cry. And he chose to come and die for you. Is that not cause for rejoicing this morning? That he knew how bad we were. And he still chose to come and die for us. The truth this morning, guys, for God so loved the world that he did give his one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in him, not know something about him, whoever believes in him, receives him, should not perish, but should have everlasting life. If you don't know Christ this morning, you don't have to give up anything but your sin. God's not requiring anything of you this morning, but to admit that you're a sinner. And to admit that you need his grace and his forgiveness. And he will come to you. I promise you this. Christ will come. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, hears me, and opens the door, I will come in. I will come in." Where are you in that story this morning? Do you know Christ? You can know him today if you'll pour your heart out and cry out to him. God doesn't want you to live in fear. I remember when I was about 13 or 14 years old, I became a Christian when I was 17. But I remember being tormented for actually a couple of years. I don't think I ever even talked to my parents about it. We weren't going to church, but the enemy was working on me. And I would lay in my bed at night, literally not be able to sleep for fear of going to hell. And someone came and shared the gospel with me. Carol Williams, my Sunday school teacher, came and shared the gospel with me. And I want you to know this morning, guys, there's no need to fear. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, I want you to hear the words that some shepherd boys heard in the shepherd's field outside of Bethlehem from Luke 2. Remember these words, "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" Jesus will come. He will save you from your sin. And he will keep you in him for the rest of eternity if you will trust him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for loving us when we were unworthy of your love. God, thank you for coming to us when you knew that we would hate you. When you knew that you were to be spit upon and reviled and crucified at the hands of wicked men, Father, and still you came. And Lord, maybe there's one person in this room this morning who doesn't know you. God, I pray for them. That was me 26 years ago. And I heard the truth that I've heard this morning, that Jesus saves if we'll just repent and believe in Him. God, would you do that work in that person this morning who doesn't know you? God, would you open their eyes to help them see their need for you, to help them see their sin? And let them be blinded, God, by the glory of the cross, by the glory of your amazing grace. And let them cry out to you, God, for mercy. Let them just throw themselves at your feet this morning, God, and ask for forgiveness, and ask that you would come and be Lord and Savior of their lives. Father, may that be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.